Good to see everyone tonight. Everybody's had a great afternoon. Let's grab our Bibles. We're going to finish tonight taking communion together here on the third Sunday night of the month. But first, we want to take a look at the first 10 verses in Exodus chapter 2. As we just got our feet wet last week in this new study, I want to continue on tonight and see what the Lord has for us. If we could, let's pray once more and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that we're not just reading about history, Lord, but we're reading about the God who revealed himself to Moses as I am. God, you're in the past, you're in the present, you're in the future. And so the same God who worked in these things we're reading up tonight is still the same God that wants to work in our hearts, and we thank you for that. And so, God, we ask that that work would happen to, in our hearts tonight, in our lives, as we look deep into your word and reveal yourself to us, teach us, and make us more like you. We love you, and we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having finished chapter 1 last week, we left the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as you recall, at a very dark time, very dark place in their history. That favor, that privilege that they once had in Egypt due to their connection to Joseph, due to him being their relative, all that favor and privilege has been removed. We see a new Pharaoh came on the scene, totally forgot about Joseph. And not only did he forget about Joseph and his descendants, but he decided he needed to put the hammer down on these guys. He began to look at them as a threat and thinking, if something doesn't happen, due to their population increase, they could join our enemies, they could take us over. And so as we read, Pharaoh's plan was to put the Hebrew children under great affliction and bondage, made his slaves in order to build his cities. But Pharaoh didn't stop with just giving them a hard life, but he even sought to take their lives. We saw that again, in order to bring some population control, suppress their ability to raise up fighting men who could one day turn on the nation, Pharaoh called for all the boys born to the Hebrew people to be put to death. At first, he gave that call to the midwives. And then as we ended chapter 1, that command went to the parents. And you just think about the anxiety, think about the fear that a pregnant couple had in that day wondering, is this child going to live or die? Again, we recognize they didn't have ultrasounds back then. You couldn't go ahead and look and see what the gender was going to be and kind of prepare yourself. You wouldn't know until he or she was born. And so there had to have been this kind of weird mix of emotions when you found out you were pregnant living in this day. Obviously the excitement, but then this heaviness, then this fear coming upon you. But as we read in chapter 1, though the heavy hand of Egypt was on their lives, there was still a greater hand at work. The hand of God, as we saw, was working through the evil actions of this nation to do a new work in the lives of his people. As someone put it, Pharaoh was trying to exterminate, but God was working to emancipate. And it would be in the midst of this very environment that the Lord would bring forth the very one who would deliver his people. And this one, as we know, is Moses. And it's his birth that's recorded for us here in the first few verses of Exodus chapter 2. Now, over and over in the scripture, we see a pattern, don't we? That when God wanted to change history, he would send a baby. He did it with Isaac. He did it with Samson. He did it with Samuel. He did it with John the Baptist. And of course, ultimately, we know he did it in Jesus. And other than Jesus, I think you can make the case that no baby made a bigger change, no baby made a bigger impact than Moses did. So we're going to look again at his beginning tonight before we take communion. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2 reads, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi." And so we're introduced here to two very ordinary people, the parents of Moses. And I believe so much of the impact that Moses made, the life that he lived, it can be traced back to these two individuals. Now, ultimately, we know a child has to make their own choices. A child ultimately has to choose the direction they want their life to go. But parents have a huge impact. to either make that choice easier or make that choice harder. And Moses' parents definitely did the former. Now, their names aren't mentioned here in chapter 2, but on over in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, we do learn their names. Moses' father's name was Amram. His mother's name was Jochebed. Amram meant exalted people, and Jochebed meant Jehovah is glory. Now, we're told here that they were from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi, as you recall, would eventually become the tribe through which the priestly line would flow in Israel, specifically through Moses' brother, Aaron. But at this point, remember, the tribe of Levi is nothing special. They will become special. But at this point, they're not special. In fact, it's just the opposite. At this point, they have a pretty big black eye on their lives. Because Levi, as we learn in Genesis, is one of the brothers, along with Simeon, who murdered all of the men of Shechem because of what one man did in mistreating their sister Dinah. And you remember Jacob, as their father, as his, you know, he was preparing to die, speaking to each of his sons. He didn't have a whole lot of good to say towards Levi and his descendants. In fact, he had a lot of words of discipline, even a curse upon him for his anger, for his wrath that had been shown. And so here was an ordinary man, here was an ordinary woman who didn't come from the best part of the family line. Again, recognize these weren't descendants of Joseph. And yet the Lord chose them and worked through them in an eternal way by providing their son Moses. It's easy to think as a parent, you know, I'm a nobody. Right? I don't have a great heritage. I don't have a great background. And so there's not a whole lot I can offer my kids. Maybe other people in the church can offer things, but who am I? I think what we're reading here should debunk that idea. No matter our background, no matter our family's past, God can use us in a great way to set our kids on the right course. He did it with these two. So Amram and Jochebed, they tie the knot, they fall in love, they choose to be husband and wife, and they start a family together. Verse 2 says, so the woman conceived and bore a son. Now realize, Moses was not the first child born to this couple. Moses had at least two older siblings, that being Miriam and Aaron. And so Moses would at least have been child number 3. Which to me is pretty amazing. When this couple already had 2 kids, and yet they would seek to bring more into the world, considering the conditions they now found themselves in. Considering the conditions they found themselves in Egypt, and all that was against them, and what they knew this child was most likely going to have to grow up in, and this bondage and this slavery, if the child even lived past birth. How easy would it have been for them to say, you know what, we've got 2 kids, God's blessed us with 2 kids. There's no way we would want to bring any more kids into a culture like this. Have them grow up in what we're living in. And yet, if they'd been controlled by that mentality, look at what the world would have missed. I think it's definitely understandable that a young Christian couple in our day would ask that same question. Do we really want to bring kids in this culture, in this environment where the world just seems to be imploding right in front of our eyes and things are just morally a sinking ship? Do we really want to bring kids into this environment? But I submit to you, just as God wasn't done working in Moses' day, he isn't done working in ours. Now, the Lord has to direct each couple individually in terms of what their household is to look like, how many kids they're to have. There's no, you know, biblical answer to that for every couple. But without Christian families raising up Christian kids, where are the missionaries going to come from? Where are the teachers of God's word for the next generation going to come from? Where are those who are going to be salt and light so that the hope of the gospel can continue to reach out to a lost and dying world? Yes, we know we're called to live as if we could go home tomorrow. But we know at the same time the Bible also calls us to prepare like things are going to continue for hundreds of years. And so if that's the case, what this world needs more of are young men and young women who've been trained up in godly homes in order to point others to the true kingdom that's going to one day overtake this earth. And the life of Moses shows us that God can use godly kids in the midst of the worst culture. Because what matters more than the state of the culture is the state of the parents. And Moses, as we're going to see here, he had believing parents. Yeah, they had great names, but he didn't just have parents who were, as we would say, Christian by name. Yes, their names meant exalted people and Jehovah is glory. But they were more than just believers by name. They lived with a real faith in the Lord, as is demonstrated to us right at his birth. Verse 2 continues, "And when she," that is his mother, "saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." Now, someone has pointed out when we read, "She saw that Moses was a beautiful child," don't forget who wrote this. Moses, okay? It's kind of like when John in his gospel wrote that he outran Peter to the tomb, right? Just kind of should get that in there. Now, I don't believe that this means if she looked at her baby and saw he was ugly, that things would have been different, okay? Don't read that into this verse. In fact, the word translated beautiful is the same Hebrew word that's translated good back in Genesis chapter 1 in reference to the days of creation. Remember where God created each day, and he gets to the end of the day, it says God looked at what he created and God said it was good. That is, it achieved the purpose for which he had created it. It was exactly, when God got to the end of the day, each of the end of the days of creation, it was exactly as he intended things to be. It's the idea that there was no need for a do-over the next day. It's not, well, I got to come back because things didn't quite work out. Like, oh, no, this is good. This is right. This fulfills the purpose for which I've made it. And I believe that's the same idea behind this word beautiful here. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he's going through Israel's history, he describes the birth of Moses this way in a similar vein. In Acts 7 and verse 20, we read, "At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God." That's the idea. That when Moses' mother saw him, she realized that God had his fingerprints on this child. He'd been created exactly as God had intended. She saw really what we should always see when God creates something. That is, it's perfectly designed. That there's no need for a do-over. None of God's creations are just generic. They're all perfect for his purpose. And that doesn't just, again, apply to the Moseses of the world, but I believe it applies to every child that God brings forth. God has different designs for different lives. You know, we aren't all Moseses, but whatever that design is, it's beautiful because of the one who designed it. Yes, Moses had God's hand on him in a unique way, but I wonder if what the Spirit wants us to focus in on more is not so much Moses, but the fact that his mother had the eyes to see it. That she was able to perceive this and recognize this. She was spiritually in tune with God's heart and was able to see in her child what maybe many others weren't able to see in theirs. Oh, that's just a clump of tissue. Oh, that's just another mouth to feed. No, her heart was, this is one that has God's fingerprints all over him. And it just speaks to me, may the Lord give us eyes to see our kids that way. And seeing that God's hand was on him, seeing he'd been created for a purpose, just as God intended, we read that she didn't give in to Pharaoh's command to cast all baby boys into the river, but rather she hid him for 3 months. And in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we're told that she didn't just do this as an emotional mother. No, her motivation was much higher than just her emotions. She did this out of faith. Listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 23. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child." There's that phrase again. "And they were not afraid of the king's command." Now, as we go through Moses' life, as you know, Moses is going to have to operate with an incredible amount of faith and trust in the Lord. But notice that this faith that we see in Moses simply followed in the footsteps of the faith of his parents. Their trust, their belief in God's call, in God's plans for their child was greater than any fear they had of what Pharaoh might do to them if he found they'd kept their baby. And this faith didn't just continue for 3 months. We see it continued well beyond it. Verse 3 tells us, But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, we aren't told why she wasn't able to continue to hide Moses after 3 months. What changed after 3 months? And we don't know. But for some reason, at this point, her ability to personally protect Moses, it's gone. She had done the best that she could with her child, but now it was time to take an even bigger step of faith and entrust him to God. As the saying goes, do your best and entrust the rest, which is really the life of any parent. We do the best we can with the time our kids are in our care, and we trust God for the rest because ultimately they belong to him anyway. Ultimately, we're just stewards. They're just on loan to us. And there comes those times when we have to cast our kids upon the Lord. Sometimes that's once they move out on their own. Sometimes that's while they're even still in our care. And they're going through things that we, in and of ourselves, are incapable of helping them with. And we have to entrust them over. Now, we build protections in their lives as best as we can, right? Just as Moses' mother did with this ark. She built this protection around him as well as she could, taking these bulrushes, covering with asphalt and pitch, making sure it was, you know, wasn't going to leak in the river. But then there comes that moment where she had to put him into the reeds. She had to release him into God's hands, recognizing, you know what, this is bigger than me. God has to intervene here. There's only so much I can do. And that takes faith. Now, I think it's interesting that the word that's used to describe this vessel that she built for Moses is an ark, which is the exact same Hebrew word that's translated ark back in Genesis in the story of Noah. And just as this vessel brought salvation for Noah and his family, this would be the vessel that would provide salvation for Moses as well. It's just that one more reminder, God knows how to save his people. God knows how to take care of those who are his. And it's also, I think, a reminder for us that in the midst of the hostile world that wants to destroy our lives, we too have been given an ark, haven't we? We too have been given an ark of eternal protection in Jesus, in that name we just sang about. And in our ark is so much more valuable because it's held together. It's made impermeable, not with asphalt, not with pitch, but with a greater sealant. It's held together by the very blood of God's Son that seals us eternally. Now we notice, if you read very carefully, she didn't put Moses immediately in the river. She says she put him in the reeds by the river's bank, which raises a lot of questions. Why did she put him there? Did she know that this was a spot that people, you know, passed by often? Did she know this was a spot that Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe in? Again, we don't know all that was going through her mind in this, but we do know this still took a whole lot of faith. Verse 4 says, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. This would have been his older sister Miriam. She's, you know, hiding in the bushes, spying, waiting to see how everything's going to transpire. And verse 5 tells us, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And we might look at this and say, wow, what luck, right? Wow, what fortune. But we recognize, wow, how sovereign is our God. Putting Moses in the exact place where Pharaoh's daughter comes. And her maid scanning, trying to find a good entrance point. Where can we bathe? And as they're looking for that right space, all of a sudden they look and here's this container. Stands out to them. Their curiosity gets them. They're intrigued. Just like us, they go in to check it out. And here's what they find, verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And you think about the shock that had to have been when she opened up this, you know, vessel made out of bulrushes, and lo and behold, there's a child inside. There's a baby. And when they found Moses, he had to have been quiet. They weren't tipped off. There was a kid in here until they opened it up. And the scripture is very clear to say it wasn't until they opened it and she saw the child. They made eye contact. That's when the noise came. That's when the baby began to cry. And it was these tears that touched the heart of Pharaoh's daughter that we're told here that brought compassion towards him. I think that's, a radical response when you consider the culture at this moment. That disregard the life of babies, especially Hebrew baby boys. And on top of that, this is not just any Egyptian who finds a Hebrew baby boy. This is Pharaoh's daughter. This is one who lived in the household of the very man who gave the command to put him to death. No doubt the whole atmosphere of the home had to be constantly talking about, can you believe these Hebrew children? We got to get rid of them. They're a problem. They're going to, you know, cause our extinction, our annihilation. And having that constantly going through her head and her whole worldview shaped by this thinking. And yet, at this cry, her heart melted. Compassion began to fill her. This really reminds me, not exactly the same, but it really reminds me of the statistics that we hear about when parents who are planning on an abortion end up seeing an ultrasound before the procedure. When they're confronted with the fact that this is a living being in the womb, when they see the hands and the feet and they recognize the humanness of what the mom is carrying, the statistics tell us that many times those parents are filled with compassion and their decision changes, right? And their heart is turned. Seems going to be a similar situation here. And to think about these tears, they changed the course of history. The tears of this little baby. Josephus, the Roman historian, he said that this Pharaoh, again, there's a lot of debate on, you know, which Pharaoh was at the time of Moses, but according to Josephus, he said this Pharaoh had no sons, only daughters, and that this daughter didn't have any children. So he says this would have made her much more open to having a child, and it would have made her father, the Pharaoh, much more open for her to keep the child, to adopt this child in order that he would have an heir. Some say that maybe she thought the God of the Nile had blessed her. That's why she was so eager to take this child in. Whatever the specifics were, God's hand was at work, touching her heart, honoring the faith of Moses' parents, and not just protecting his life, but now about to bless Moses' parents far beyond anything they could imagine. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, so she sees what's going on. She sees these ladies oohing and cooing over this little baby. She runs up. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? It's a great question. Pharaoh's daughter had no ability to nurse this child, but there were plenty of Hebrew moms whose babies had been put to death who could do this. So Miriam says, do you want me to go and find one of these women for you? Now, of course, we realize she had an agenda. She had a specific woman in mind. In verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. You can imagine what that conversation would have been like. Mom, you're not going to believe this. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away. Nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now you can't read this and tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, right? I mean, not only does Moses' mom get to raise her child, not only is he first of all kept alive, not only does she get to raise her child for the first few years, many believe it would have been around 3 years. That was the typical amount of time before a child was weaned in this day. But on top of that, she gets paid to do it. What a deal. Moms can say amen. Nobody will judge you. Right? I mean, that's the same as Moses' mom could never look at Moses and say, you're going to pay for your raising. Right? He could just say, nope. You already got paid, Mom. Right? I mean, she couldn't have pulled that one over. But see how the Lord rewarded her faith. She released him. She let go of him. And you think about how difficult that had to be. Let him go. I mean, I can hide him a little longer. We can make this work. Come on, we can do this. And I don't know, maybe her husband, we can't. This is our only chance. This is our only opportunity. We got to put him in God's hands. And you can just imagine that battle and that struggle of letting go. And yet, she didn't lose out by casting her son into God's hands one bit. In fact, she ended up gaining so much more than she would have ever received if she'd held on. Not only she'd get her son, now here's all the provision to raise him. But I believe even more valuable than getting paid to raise her son would have had to have been the time she got to invest in his life. Again, we're speculating here a little bit, obviously, but I can imagine during those 3 years, knowing he would shortly be out from under her care, knowing shortly he's going to be adopted into a different family, you just have to imagine she would have poured the stories of her people into his life. She would have taught him to know what we basically know of as the book of Genesis, right? Going through the history of the creation, going through the history of their people, of God's promises to Abraham and what God did, again, through Joseph and the land of Canaan, what God said would be theirs one day. You just have to imagine she would have poured these things into her life, knowing her time with him was short. So that before living in the world, what was he able to do? He was able to be trained in the things of God. And here's what's so mind-blowing. She only had a very short amount of time to do it. And again, the first 3 years of his life. A time when some might say you can't learn a whole lot. But yet, it made a huge impact. Moses was one of the most godly men who ever lived, as recorded for us in Scripture. And again, I think it's such a strong reminder to us as parents to never underestimate the impact you can make. Moses would spend many, many more years, 37 years, outside of his parents' godly influence, living in the midst of Egyptian privilege and morality and culture, the very last place any of us as a parent would want to send our kid. And yet, he would choose to lay aside all of that once he came of age, to walk in the ways of his God. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 says this, "By faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." And you can't convince me that a big part of that choice wasn't based on what was sowed into his life during those early years. And if that impact could happen with only 3 years, how much more impact can we have with the typical 18 years that we get? Because God's word never returns void. Now, we don't always get to see the impact right away. We can say, I sowed into my kids, and yet they're choosing to still enjoy the pleasures of sin. And their season's been lasting a long time. Well, remember, it wasn't until Moses was 40 years old that there was any evidence of fruit from those 3 or so years that Moses' mother had with him. It doesn't always happen in the time frame we think it should. But we have to remember, at the end of the day, all we have to give an account for is that we were faithful with the time that we had. That's all we're going to have to answer for. And again, as hard as it must have been for Moses' mother, the end of those 3 or so years come, and now she has to, again, release him to the Lord. And verse 10 says, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Moses just literally means drawn out. And again, how appropriate that the one named drawn out would be the very one who would draw out the Hebrews from Egypt. Now, it's easy, I think, to read this, at least in my mind, and think, if God could intervene and God could protect Moses, first of all, and then he could put him back with his mom and even have her paid for it. I mean, if God could do all that, why couldn't he have worked where she got to keep him his entire life? How much more she could have poured into him and protected him and cared for him? I mean, why did he have to end up in the palace of Pharaoh? Why did he have to become adopted as Pharaoh's daughter's son? Now, again, ultimately, we don't know all the answers. But I believe a part of that answer is because this was God's training ground for Moses as well. Acts 7:22 tells us this. It says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." This guy got an education like no other. He was schooled. He was skilled. He was grown. Abilities were worked into his life because of his time in Egypt that he would have not had otherwise. And this reminds us of a very important reality, and that is sometimes God's preparation in our lives is in strange places. But the good news in that is that God never wastes anything in our lives. I mean, you think about Moses. Moses is going to be called upon to write the first five books of the Old Testament. Doesn't it make sense he might need a little understanding in words and writing? Right? He might need to know, do I put the apostrophe right before the S or after the S? Right? He might need to know some of these things in communication. What greater training than the greatest educational system of the day? Moses is going to have to lead and organize 2 to 3 million people. Direct them, guide them, you know, speak to them, address them on many different fronts, many different ways. What better training ground than being on the inside of the governmental system of Egypt? He would need to know how to lead in battle. Again, Josephus, the historian, he wrote that as a young man, Moses led the army of Egypt in battle against the Ethiopians. Again, it's not in Scripture, but well-respected historian. And if he wasn't the one leading them, again, he was around it, this great army, learning, seeing these things. Now, we may look back on our past and we may think, why in the world was I so many years in this place? Why was I on this job? Why was, you know, I raised in the way that I was raised? Why was this my family? And we have to recognize the Lord knows what he's called us to do and to be. And he prepares us in various ways for that. And he never wastes anything. And then God put Moses exactly where he needed to be in order to shape him to be the deliverer of his people. But again, in all that, what captures me is that in the middle of this very worldly training, this very worldly upbringing, this very worldly influence, again, a place that none of us as parents would ever want to send our kids, that amazingly, Moses comes out of that and he didn't use any of those things he'd been trained in for his own self-seeking purposes. But he used them to further the purpose of the Lord. It's amazing. And it reminds us a whole lot of Daniel and all that he went through in Babylon and yet standing firm and coming out stronger. We see the same thing in Moses. But again, I go back to the fact that I believe a large part of that, again, obviously God's hand was on this man, but I believe a large part of that and why we are given what we're given here in the first part of Exodus chapter 2. And why we aren't just immediately taken to when Moses was ready to go before Pharaoh, is that what was sown into him as a very small child and the impact that his godly parents had with even such a short amount of time. You know, I think it's so telling, as we read there in Hebrews 11:23, that his parents hid him because they were not afraid of the king's command. The Hebrews goes on to tell us, and just a few verses later, Hebrews 11:27, that as a grown man, Moses forsook Egypt for the very same reason, not fearing the wrath of the king. He followed in his parents' footsteps. The example of faith that they set, that they built their life upon, and their family upon, had a huge impact. Not only in Moses' life, but that faith, this, again, at this point, no-name couple from the tribe of Levi with all their spiritual black eyes, that faith, those decisions they made, not only impacted their son, but that faith ended up impacting a whole nation. Now, not everyone here tonight obviously, as a parent, not everyone here tonight still has kids in the home. But for those who do, I don't think we can miss this application. I think the Lord wanted to encourage us, don't lose sight of the impact. Don't lose sight of the influence you have in directing the life of your kids for the Lord. And we look at this Egypt we live in. We look at this world's values. We look at the pressures. We look at everything coming against us, and we can feel completely overwhelmed. We can feel like we're fighting a lost cause. We can feel like, what's the point? Right? The world's going to win anyway. But no. Again, from what we see here, that the influence of a godly parent has power to trump even the palace of Egypt. And what the world has to offer, it may be shiny, it may shimmer. I mean, what Moses walked into, nothing like that humble little Hebrew home that he left. But ultimately, what this world offers has no real power. It offers no real fulfillment. We can offer our kids something so much more powerful, something so much more eternal. And that's the power of the cross, to ultimately change their life, to bring them the riches of the kingdom. And that's what we remember and celebrate and want to recommit ourselves to tonight as we take communion. What we have to offer, so much greater than anything this world has. And ultimately, everything this world has was defeated. It was shown to be empty and vain when Jesus died on that cross and he rose again. Again, there was really a greater mother and father who showed great faith in Joseph and Mary and what God called them to do. And what was provided was not simply a physical deliverer in Moses, but ultimately our eternal deliverer. And that's what we want to celebrate tonight. That's what we want to remember. Again, what he's given us, that's what gives us the power and authority to be able to know we can speak into the lives of our kids and that it'll impact them. And what we offer them is greater than anything this world has to offer. So we want to take a few moments, and we want to prepare our hearts during this next worship song. And remember what the Lord has done for us, and let him minister to us. And maybe tonight, as we've kind of applied this in the direction of releasing our kids, but maybe it's not a child we need to release. Maybe there's something else in our lives tonight that we need to put into God's hands. We're holding on to. They can be fearful, but maybe the Lord's calling us to let go and trust him and give it over to him and trust that what he can do with that is so much greater than anything that we could ever achieve in ourselves. We're not going to lose out. He's actually going to bless us in greater ways. So maybe the Lord wants to minister that to us tonight. Let's just let him minister, and then we'll come back and we'll take communion together as we finish out this night. Father, we love you. And again, we thank you for these examples you give us, Lord. In the scripture, you say these things are given to us for our learning. And so, God, we want to learn from these things. And I pray that as we look at these parents and their faith to just release their precious child into your hands, God, I pray you would apply that to us tonight in whatever area that needs to be, whether that has to do with a physical child or whether that's something else in our life, Lord. Tonight that we need to give over to you. Lord, again, you've proven you're trustworthy. And Lord, you've ultimately proven it in the cross. You've proven your love for us. You've proven, God, how much you care for us. If you would not hold back your precious and perfect son for us, Lord, you're not going to hold back anything else. And so, Lord, we want to trust you tonight, and we want you to build our faith and trust in you as we remember the cross and your ultimate gift.